Open up to John chapter 9. John chapter 9 you'll find on page 894, if you want to use one of the black Bibles around you. We're going to be doing three messages on John 9, and then we'll take a break for an Advent Christmas series before returning to John 10 after Uganda in January. All right, so John chapter 9, this is great famous story, the healing of the man who was born blind. We're going to take it in three parts. This week we're going to be focusing on the first 12 verses, which is the healing itself. And then next week we're going to focus on verses 13 to 34, which focuses on the reaction of the Pharisees in the synagogue and the expulsion of the man. And then week after next, the first Sunday in December, we'll deal with the third part of the passage, which is where Jesus encounters him, seeks him out and finds him, and brings him all the way to salvation. So it's a healing story, but also a salvation story, also a story about the reality of persecution for God's people in the world. So let's hear God's holy word, John chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought him to the Pharisees. They brought the Pharisees to the man who had been formerly blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "Ask him, he is of age." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "Well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? And they reviled him, saying, You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, What an amazing thing! You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, Are we also blind? Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, We see, your guilt remains. Let's pray. Father, we ask that as we begin to look at this wonderful portion of your holy word, that your Spirit would come and illuminate our minds to understand your word and soften and prepare our hearts to receive your word by faith. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to each one of us because we need to hear from you and we need you to do that work upon our hearts that you alone can do by your Spirit and for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, imagine what it would be like to be born blind and to go all the way into adulthood never having seen anything. Complete blackness. No light, no color, no beauty. Never see another human face, not the faces of your parents. No sunrises or sunsets, nothing. It's a terrifying thought. To me, to live life in complete and utter darkness and never be able to see a thing. We're not told this man's name. We don't know for sure where he lived. We don't know much about him, but we know this much, that he was born blind and that his blindness had reduced him to being a beggar and a social outcast of sorts. What happens when light comes in to long-standing darkness? What happens to those who have been in the dark for so long and then light finally shines upon them? Initially, the light comes in with a penetrating, cutting, painful power. We grow so accustomed to darkness that we find the light painful and even unwelcome, intrusive, disruptive, blinding. As we come here to John chapter 9, we have come to the full dawning of the light of the world, and we've come to this turning point within John's gospel. If you look at John's gospel, I believe John 9 is a major turning point, because prior to and leading up to and including most of John 9, John's been writing his gospel to try to convince people that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son of God, that He is the light of the world, that He is the Word incarnate, that He is the promised one, the sent one, the long-awaited one, the Son of Man, the Son of God. And so He's been laying out evidence, and He's been calling forth witnesses, and He's been demonstrating who Jesus is. And His audience, primarily through these first eight chapters, has been for people who don't believe, who don't know for sure, or who are wrestling deeply with doubt. Now in John chapter 9, there's kind of a turning point. Most of the rest of the book is not addressed primarily to unbelievers who aren't sure who Jesus is, but most of the rest of the book is addressed to believers who are now living out what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And at the center of this is this conversion story of this man who was born blind. This man becomes emblematic, really, of all believers, certainly of many of those in the early church. Born blind, born in darkness, he then comes to see, at first physically, and then he comes to see spiritually who Jesus is. But coming to faith in Jesus, rather than solving all of his problems, brings him a whole new set of problems as he's put out from his community and excluded by those who hate Christ. That is the story that so many in the early church would be familiar with. I once was blind, but now I see. I once was in darkness, now I know the light of the world. And the light of the world has brought joy and sight and salvation into my life. But also, I've been rejected by my family. I've been kicked out of the synagogue. I'm under persecution. And that is a story that many in the world know today. Following Christ does not come without a real cost for many of our brothers and sisters who know the Lord. I think of Sheikh Omar, who we're going to be meeting and working with in Uganda. He comes to know Christ at the age of 61 after having lived his life and career as a Muslim sheikh. He was educated in Saudi Arabia. He was a leader of one of the most prominent mosques and communities within his district. He comes to know the Lord at the age of 61, and he is thankful and he is joyful and he praises Jesus, but he's also been kicked out of his community and shunned and threatened, and he lives his life very differently than he did a couple of years ago. So this is what salvation does. It brings forgiveness and it brings life, but it also brings a change of life. Scholars disagree as to the timing of when exactly John chapter 9 takes place. At a very obvious level, see if you can follow this, this is some heavy scholarship. We are pretty sure that chapter 9 takes place after chapter 8 and before chapter 10. Everybody following so far? So, we're pretty sure that that's when it happens. But scholars disagree. Is it right after chapter 8? Is it right before chapter 10? And we have some time markers. Chapter 7 and 8, we know, take place at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's in the fall. That's in October. So it's about 6 months before Palm Sunday and Jesus' triumphal entry at Passover, which is going to come in April. And we know that chapter 10, if you look at chapter 10, verse 22, it takes place in winter. Which is interesting because we'll be starting John chapter 10 in winter in January. But it takes place in winter at the Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication is what we know as Hanukkah. So Jesus is at the temple again. So, but the question is, between the Feast of Tabernacles in October and the Feast of Dedication in late December, did Jesus hang around Jerusalem and this happened? Because it happens near Jerusalem. Because he tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is just to the south of Jerusalem itself. Well, it seems unlikely that Jesus would have been hanging around. If you remember where we left off at the end of chapter 8, they were picking up stones to throw at him. They had already sent guards to arrest him. So there was real hostility, and it's unlikely that Jesus is just hanging around Jerusalem. It's not his home anyway. He lives up in Galilee. And so if you read, as I was wrestling with this, I thought, you know what, if you just read chapter 8 into chapter 9 as though the chapter division were not there, it seems pretty obvious when this takes place. You know, the chapter divisions were added much later to try to help us find things in the Bible. But if you read the transition, it reads like this. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Sounds to me like it happens immediately afterwards. And as you look at the themes that are unpacked in John chapter 9, it makes sense that it happens right afterwards too, because in John 8, Jesus has stood up in the middle of the temple, probably at the time when the lamps, the big flaming fires the Feast of Tabernacles were being put out for the end of the festival. Jesus stands up in John chapter 8 and says, "I am the light of the world." And here, Jesus says to his disciples, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So I think John 8 is the public proclamation that Jesus is the light of the world. And then John 9 is the demonstration of Jesus as the light of the world, doing the works that God has sent him into the world to do. So first he says, "I am the light of the world," and then he shows what it means to be the light of the world. That is a very important missions model for us and a ministry model for us. How do we reach our neighbors? How do we reach the nations? Well, first, we have to tell them who Jesus is. But then telling is not enough. We then need to show them who Jesus is through the actions that we do. It's a gospel show and tell, or a gospel tell and show, we would say. So this is what is going on in John chapter 9. It begins, sadly, with some rather rude and mean-sounding words from his disciples that actually reflects the prevailing theology of their day. They're walking along, they see a man who's, somehow they know he was blind from birth, whether he was well-known to the people around there, or there's something about him that made it obvious that he was blind from birth. Some people have speculated that he might not have had eyes. But they saw this man, and they knew that he was blind from birth, and the disciples decide that the right thing to do is let's have a theological discussion over who's responsible for the cause of this man's blindness, right? Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Such sensitive and pastoral conversation they were having. But it actually reflected the theology of their day. If people were born with a blindness or some congenital defect, the rabbis of Jesus' day taught this very tight connection between sin and sickness. And they would say, well, this is a judgment of God. It's either a judgment of God upon the baby, because the baby sinned in its mother's womb. They believed that babies could sin in their mother's womb. Or maybe the mom sinned while she was pregnant with the baby. One of the speculations was maybe she went and worshipped at a pagan temple while she was pregnant. And so then God cursed the baby as a consequence of the parent's sin. It's very callous and it's very calculating. And Jesus is very quick to correct their misunderstanding. But it's interesting how he corrects their misunderstanding, because I think in our day, the church has kind of swung to an opposite place in our thinking. And that is, we don't make any connection whatsoever between sin and suffering. We just think, well, suffering is just the way life is. It just is. It is what it is, right? That's what our culture says. Well, it's not that simple. There is a connection between sin and suffering. As we read in our Confession of Faith from the Shorter Catechism, when people rebelled against God and the world fell into sin, creation itself became cursed by God, and we are all born under that curse in a natural estate of sin and misery. And so there is this connection, but it's not a one-to-one connection. You can't say that because of this particular sin, this particular suffering happens. That's only known to God. The other thing that Jesus does that I think our churches today shy away from, and that is that when Jesus answers, he says, it's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. By saying that, Jesus is affirming that God is indeed sovereign over sickness and suffering. You know, see, today I think a lot of Christians would give the answer of, you know, this has got really nothing to do with God at all. It's just the reality of the world we live in. And God feels sorry about it, but there's only so much he can do. And his hands are tied like the rest of us. And so he's grieving in heaven over this man who's born blind, just like all of us are. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus said there is a reason why this man was born blind. And the reason is that the works of God might be displayed in him. For us, I think that's a call for us to change our perspective when we go through something difficult. When some sort of sickness, some sort of suffering, some sort of struggle comes into our lives, what's our first and natural response? Why me? Why is this happening to me, Lord? Right? Someone once said, why not you? Are you special? Are you exempt? Right? But really, to ask a different question altogether, instead of saying in this sort of self-pitying despair, why me, Lord? We might look to things like Jesus did and say, Lord, what is your purpose in this? Why? In the sense of, how are you going to be glorified through this? How can I show forth your works in my life even through this? Because for God's people, when God appoints sickness or suffering, it is always, always for our good and for his glory. We sometimes can't see it when we're in the thick of it, but sometimes it might be helpful to raise up our eyes to the Lord and say, Lord, you are sovereign and you appoint everything for your glory and for my good. So show me, Lord, how is this for your glory? How is this for my good? How can I do the works that you call me to do, even in the midst of this reality? Well, after this theological clarification, Jesus then goes to heal this man in a very unusual way. Jesus doesn't say a word to him. He simply spits in the dirt, makes mud, puts it on the man's eyes, and then tells him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. What's happening here? Why did Jesus do this weird thing, right? Well, we don't know for sure. We can't say with 100% certainty this is why he did it, because the Bible doesn't say. It would be nice if John would say this is why he did it. But there's enough here that we can probably put together, given the biblical context of what's happening. Prophets would very often do physical things to sort of enact or live out or show a demonstration of God's truth. And I think that's what Jesus is doing here. I think that the making of the mud and putting it on the man's eyes is a prophetic action. It's showing a truth. Because what happens to the man after mud is put on his eyes? Is he more blind or less blind? He's more blind. Right? Now he's doubly blind. His eyes don't work and there's mud in front of his eyes. So there's a double blindness. And the fact that this man is born blind is, I think, also key to this understanding. And the truth is, if we understand Scripture right, we're all born blind. We're all born blind. We cannot see the truth. We do not know God. And it's our sin and our sinful nature that has blinded us from birth. And then where does Jesus send him? He says, go to the pool of Siloam. And John tells us the name of this pool, it means sent. And sent is a very significant word in John's gospel. Jesus has just said, we must do the works of him who sent me. Jesus is the sent one throughout John's gospel. And so when he sends him to this pool named sent, why was it called sent? Well, in Hebrew, the word for sent, the word of this pool, is Shiloh. Does that sound familiar? Have you heard Shiloh before? It was called this because the water that filled this pool was sent to it through water tunnels that were dug under Jerusalem by King Hezekiah. So that's why it was called sent. There's a Gihon spring in the Kidron Valley, and Hezekiah dug these water tunnels underneath to send the water down to this pool. But Shiloh is a word that in the Scriptures has messianic significance. In Genesis 49:10, Jacob prophesies about his sons, the 12 patriarchs of the tribes of Israel. And what he says about the tribe of Judah is this: "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Now that word Shiloh means the sent one, or he who was sent, or he who was to come. So some translations, that's the King James and the New American Standard, render it that way. Some translations have, "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until it comes to him to whom it belongs," or to him for whom he was sent, right? "The nations will obey him." But that Hebrew word is definitely Shiloh, and that's the name of the pool in John 9. And what's interesting is both Jewish and Christian scholars to this day agree that Genesis 49:10 is a prophecy of the coming of Messiah. Only by going to the sent one, only by going to Shiloh and washing there, does the blind man receive his sight. We all need to go to the sent one to be washed and to receive our sight. There is no other way to be cleansed. Jesus is also working on this man's heart to draw out faith, because he evidently has no faith at the beginning of this. He doesn't even know who Jesus is. He just refers to him as the man called Jesus. Doesn't know anything about him. Doesn't show faith, which is interesting because that makes this the second major miraculous healing in John's gospel, which is not done in response to faith from the one who is healed, but done sovereignly by Jesus for his own purposes. The command to go and wash reminds us of Naaman, the commander of Syria, who was sent by Elisha to wash in the Jordan River. Coming to faith sometimes involves having to go and do and obey so that you can see and understand God's work in your life. So the man goes and he washes. And he returns home seeing for the first time in his life, and all of his neighbors say, "Praise God, he can see for the first time in his life. Hallelujah." No, they don't do that at all, because this is a real story and these are real people, and so they act the way that people act, which is ignorant. "Is this not the man that used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." And apparently they're having this discussion right in front of him because he kept on saying, "I am the man." Isn't that just like people? You know, people, particularly people with disabilities and people who beg, beggars, we don't see them, do we? Not really. They somehow fit into this sort of other category of sort of inconvenient things that we have to look the other way when we go past. How could they have seen this man begging every day and not know who he was? They saw him, but they didn't see him. We were watching, the kids were watching Brain Games last night on the way home from family gathering on the Eastern Shore, and they actually did this this test, right, this trial. They had a woman who's just a regular woman walk through the park and fall down and see if anybody would go and help her. Within 5 seconds, every time she fell, somebody was over there to help her up. Then they had her dressed like a homeless person, like she was down and out. Same woman. Fell down, 5 minutes went by, and not a single person stopped to help her. Because there's certain people that in our mind we just dismiss. We just don't see them. And that was this man. He didn't matter. But he mattered to Jesus. He mattered to Jesus. Their skepticism over the man's healing is answered by him when he says, "Yes, I am the man." And they ask him, "Well, then how did he open your eyes?" And he says, "You know, it was the man called Jesus. He put mud on my eyes and told me to wash, and now I can see." As we go through this passage, we'll see how beautifully this man comes to faith in Jesus, but he's not there yet. He's not there yet. I'd like to close by circling back to verses 3 to 5 and take a look at what Jesus says to the disciples in response to their initial question about the man. Jesus says to them, "It is not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." You see, Jesus is doing something here. He's not just correcting their misunderstanding about the nature of sin and suffering. He's changing their entire perspective on life. He wants them to look at everything in life differently from the way they naturally do. They see a blind man, they think it's an opportunity for them to have a theological debate. That's a very selfish way of living life. Jesus wants them to see his kingdom, to see his purposes, to see his opportunities. We all tend to go through life with a skewed perspective. We're very self-centered. We follow our own agenda. Rather than see other people as made in God's image, we see them as either problems or points of discussion, or we just don't see them at all. Rather than seeing God's perspective on our life and on our interactions, generally, if we're honest about it, we don't think about God much at all through the course of our daily lives. We just are doing our thing, right? We're living our life. It's all about what we want, what goals we're trying to accomplish, right? What we need to do, what either helps or hinders us in accomplishing what we need to do. But Jesus is the light of the world. And what that means for us is that naturally selfish way of living life is living in darkness. It's no different from the way everybody in the world lives their lives. What do I need to do today and how can I get it done? Jesus is saying to us, "I am the light of the world." Now he says, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Jesus has gone from this world. He's not in this world anymore. But he is, right? He is. Because he lives in us by his Holy Spirit. And it's Christ in us that makes us the light of the world, which is our mission passage. It sits here on the back of our bulletin every week. We forget that it's there. But Jesus says to us, "You are the light of the world." Why? How are we the light of the world? It's because Christ is in us. Christ is shining through us. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men put a light under a lamp and put it under light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on the lampstand. It gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." This is what Jesus did, and this is what Jesus is calling us to do. Our call today is to think beyond, what do I have to do and how do I get it done? And to think, what is Jesus doing in the world and how is he calling me to be a part of it? Who are the people that Jesus is going to bring into my life today who need to see his light through me? Maybe they need to hear from my lips the truth about who Jesus is. Maybe they need to see through my actions some compassion that would cause them to wonder where this love comes from. Maybe they need to be affirmed in their humanity. Maybe they need to know that they can be forgiven for their sin. Where is God at work? Jesus said, we must do the works of him who sent me while it is day. That's our call. Will we walk in the light of Jesus today when we leave here, tomorrow morning when we wake up? Will we do the works of him who sent us while it is day? Will we live for his kingdom, his glory in the world, and not our selfish and petty and blind and foolish agendas? You see, the one who sent Jesus into the world sends us into the world. We must do his work, and we must seek to manifest his glory in the world while it is day. Let's pray. Father, who are we that you should make us the light of the world? We are foolish and sinful and ignorant and selfish. We've got all the same problems other people have. We have all the same issues. Who are we? Well, Father, maybe that's asking the wrong question. Because it never is about who we are, but it's about who Jesus is. It's always been about who Jesus is. Christ in us is the hope of glory. And Christ in us is the light of the world. Father, shine the light of Jesus in us and through us, that we might show our neighbors and the nations who you are and who you're called us to be. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Look up and receive the Lord's blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.